Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Well, good morning. Let me begin by just saying thank you so much for the opportunity to come and to spend the week with you. It's always a privilege to be invited to come and to participate in something like a gospel meeting with a family in Christ, but there's something extra special when you actually get invited back. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that very, very much. Just out of curiosity, and this is going to be like a random question. Anybody here know how to drive a standard stick shift car? Okay, anybody have no idea what that is? Yeah. When I was getting ready to go off to college, and I grew up in Lubbock, Texas, in the Panhandle, and I decided I wanted to go down to Temple Terrace and wanted to go to FC. And I knew that my current vehicle, a 1980 Pontiac Phoenix, never heard of it. There's a good reason. Just piece of junk. But nonetheless, I can't get a new car. And so my dad took me to the car dealership where he had a buddy who worked there. And man, they had a 1986 Mustang that really had a good price on it. Somebody had just brought it back in. And we were negotiating and working it. And my dad always did all the test driving. Yeah, I mean, he had fun test driving it and this, that, and the other, and, you know, looking under the hood and everything else. And so we decided this was a good deal. I'm going to buy that car. And since it's my car and our family, you bought your own car. I had my own money, had $1,000. I'll never forget, $1,000 for a down payment. Man, I remember carrying that around in my wallet. That was the biggest wallet in my life, in my entire life. It's never been that big. And I remember handing that to the guy, and my dad drove the car off the lot. We went like two blocks away, and he pulled over in the neighborhood. He said, "All right, your turn." I was like, "Yeah." So I jumped in behind the seat, and he said, "All right, here's what you do. You know, clutch action, a little gas, you know, kind of watch it." And I said, "It's real simple. Trust me, son. You got this." Vroom, vroom, vroom. It crashes. All right? It just stops. He goes, no, "Let on the clutch a little bit more. Give a little more gas." And vroom, 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 boom. It stops. And I'm getting a little nervous now. And my dad's going, "It's real simple, boy. A little bit of gas, let out on the clutch, keep it in first gear, then go to sec. Vroom, 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 thump." And he had this kind of smoke smell from the clutch being burned out. I started crying, practically. And I wasn't crying because I couldn't drive my car, which was a problem. My dad was laughing so hard in the passenger seat. He was literally about to kill over. I mean, he was just rolling. Like, "How can you laugh? I just bought a car. I can't drive." He goes, "It's great that it'll be mine and you're buying it. It ain't any better than this." Well, if you remember that, learning to drive a stick shift wasn't easy, right? But once you got it, yeah. Hey, you want to solve all the texting and driving problems in the world? Go back to driving a stick shift. That'll take care of it, won't it? But I share that story with you for this. When you learn how to drive, especially a stick shift, it's a lot more enjoyable to drive, right? Our sermons this week in the morning and in the evenings are going to be simply focused on how to handle life. And in the morning hours, we're going to be talking about the Shema passages that come from the greatest command. You know, the greatest command, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." We're going to study those passages, and these passages are going to be specifically focused on how to rear our children in the Lord so that our children learn how to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's a command that God gave the parents, but also grandparents and everybody else in the family of Christ. How do I teach these to my children? And how do I get these principles across to my children so that it helps them handle life? And then in the evening, in our evening hours, beginning tonight and going through Thursday, we're going to discuss the rules of the spiritual road. Again, it's how to handle life. In fact, I personally believe that the evening sermons are really the most important sermons that I'll ever preach as a father. My poor kids have had to hear so many of my sermons. In fact, they get so excited if I ever take them to a place and they get to hear something they've only heard 15 times, not 20. But if there were any sermons that I would want my kids to have, to know, to remember from their dad, it's these five lessons on the rules of the spiritual road. And so that's what we're going to be doing in the evenings. I know that you have busy weeks. I know there's a lot going on in your life. And just because we've planned this week doesn't mean that everything's going to stop at work or at school or at play or wherever else you have going on. But I just wanted you to know what we'll be discussing. And I think these lessons will be extremely valuable to you and to your families and, Lord willing, to this family in Christ. And it's just a privilege and an honor to be a part of it with you. All right. You got the Heavenly Library with you? If you would, please take down the Gospel of John and go to chapter 19. If you don't have a Heavenly Library, maybe there's a pew Bible that you can grab, but I want you to turn to this passage. It's going to be a passage that I know that you know, okay? And I know it's going to be something that you probably have studied many times, and it's a story that you've heard many times. But I want us to slow down this morning as we read it. Because one of our challenges, even as good Bible students that we desire to be, is that sometimes we don't really slow down and really see the whole scene. If there's anything that I wish to some degree, and not that I want to change the Bible, but the Bible is not written. It's not written the way we read books today. It's written with the understanding that people who hear these stories know exactly what things look like, know exactly what the cultural things were like, know exactly what is being described. There was simply a word because that's when they lived. For example, if I was to say to you, well, you know what hilltoppers are like. Well, you would go, yeah. They're people who wave red towels and go to games and this and the other. I know what a hilltopper is. But if you said that to somebody in Florida, they'd go, a hilltopper? What are you doing? And so you explain it in a little more detail and then somebody gets it. It's the same kind of principle with the Bible. We sometimes have to slow down and consider things so that we get it. John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and he said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now I slowed down a little bit when I read that, tried to give it a little emphasis. It didn't take me more than 30 seconds to read it. But what I just described for you and what's given to us there by the Apostle John was a scenario that took place probably over a couple of hours, if not longer. Here's what happened. Pilate is in a predicament. He's the leader of these people. He's the leader of this little province known as Judea. And he is responsible. And there's a huge gathering because of this huge feast with all the Jews going to be there. And he knows he needs to be there. Not because he cares about Judaism. No. He cares about Rome. And Rome's going to want to make sure that he's leading these people properly. That he's holding on to peace in the land. That he's in control. So he has to make an appearance. And unfortunately, when he gets there to make his appearance, there's this huge uproar over this rabbi named Jesus. And there are people that are just simply screaming at the top of their lungs, he deserves to die. And so Pilate brings him in before himself and he says, who are you? They say you're a king. Are they right? He goes, well, yeah, what you say is I'm a king. Well, what kind of king are you? You're not a king like me. You're not a king like the world. And he describes, well, I'm a heavenly king. And Pilate goes, and that's worthy of death? And so he goes back to the people. He goes, I don't really find any fault in this guy. Granted, he maybe irritates you. Granted, he's not really like you, but he's not a threat to you. And they say, kill him, kill him, kill him. He goes, well, I don't want to kill him. And here's the biggest reason he didn't want to kill him. You know what the biggest reason Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus? Is his wife didn't want him to do it. She was having some dreams. And so Pilate's trying to get out of this. So here's the way he thinks to get out of it. All right, they think he's wanting to be God. They're going to kill him because he thinks he's God. I think he's a little loopy, but nonetheless, they think he's wanting to be God and they're wanting to kill him. I'll prove to them he's not God. So he had him flogged. A flogging. A scourging. Anybody here ever seen one? Well, you see my point? I got to slow down and think about what that means. That was one word. He had him flogged. That was a tool of punishment in which a person would be stripped of their clothing, made to hang from a post where their back is taut, and where a strong, burly soldier would take a cord of whips. Often those cords would have bone fragments or metals in it so that when it is slapped across a victim's back and then yanked, it would slice the back open. Some men died of these floggings because they were so, so intense. And then, after the flogging, some of those same burly, mean soldiers who could care less grabbed this rabbi and took a crown of thorns. He says he's a king. They slam it on his head so that the thorns cause his scalp to bleed. And then, I don't know if you saw this or not in the text, but it was there. They struck him. They struck him. In some of the other gospel accounts, it was kind of like a game. They would have him almost blindfolded in a way that he didn't know, and they would haul off and hit him in the face and said, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" And hit him in the face. Anybody here ever been punched in the face? Anybody? Remember when you were a little kid fighting with your brother? What happens when you get punched in the face? First of all, it hurts. But it swells, doesn't it? And if you've ever been hit or cut in the head, it bleeds, doesn't it? And they put this mockery of a robe on him. So here's the scene. This mob who's shouting, "Crucify, crucify." Why? Because he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. Pilate brings Jesus out there, frail, weak, beaten, literally tattered and torn, and says, "Behold, the man. He's a man. You think you're killing a God? No, he's Amen. Why do you want to simply just kill a man? He's no threat to you. He's certainly no threat to me. He's a man. Because he bleeds like a man. He swells like a man. He crouches like a man. But they said, no, crucify him. So Pilate says, it's not on me. I wanted to get out of it. Let it be on you. Here's what I want us to think about this morning. It's the Jesus we may not know. You see, because if you're like me and you grew up going to Bible class and your parents always brought you to church and you've always been around church and read the Bible, you have never really had a tough time seeing Jesus as deity, right? I mean, your whole life you've been taught He's the Son of God, He is God. We really have no problem really seeing Him as deity. He is God. Here's our challenge. We have a challenge seeing Him as human. It's almost the flip-flop of what it was in the days of Christ. You see, everybody growing up in the first century saw Him as a man. To see Him as deity was really a challenge. In fact, that's why John wrote this gospel. This whole gospel is centered upon the fact to prove that He was the Son of God, to show that He was deity. And so there was a challenge taking a man who bleeds, a man who swells, a man who hurts, and really trying to grasp, no, He's God. He is truly God. He may look like a man, hurt like a man, but He's really God. Where for us, 2,000 years later, it's a challenge for us to see Him as a man. Because it may make Him sound weak, frail, humble. I want us to consider the Jesus we may not know this morning. Because when you consider the words of John, John says the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of greatness or full of grace and truth. And what we want to see and understand is we want to see His humanity. I want to see Jesus as a man. I want to see Him as flesh and blood. And I want to be able to see why He did this. Why did He become a man? Why was He a man? Why did He hurt as a man? Why did He suffer as a man? Because He wants us to see and understand that He can sympathize with us, that He can know what the human experience is like, and that He can show that He's a friend to us. And then I want to see Him as He really is. Not just was. I know that He's not in a human form today, but He's still that man. He is still that kind of Lord who hurts and sympathizes and suffers on behalf of those that He loves. And the more we can see Him as He really is, we'll have a greater love for Him. And we'll see Him in His magnificent glory. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," I know what he meant. He was trying to say, "He's no God. Look what I did to Him. Look what I did to Him. He's no God. He's a man." But he was also right. God became a man. This is Emmanuel, truly. God with us. And the clearer we can see His humanity, the better we can understand His deity. That we have a Lord who experiences joy, knows fear, understands the sting of pain, understands worry and anxiety, understands tears, and understands hurt. All right, let's paint the picture. How do I look at Jesus and see His humanity? Well, the first thing I want you to see and understand that the Scripture shows us is that Jesus in His humanity was a man filled with compassion. You see, it's only a couple of verses, I realize. In fact, the verses are so quick in the beginning of the gospel, especially with Luke and Matthew, that you sometimes don't grasp and understand that Jesus grew up in a very humble environment. He was probably a carpenter. He probably worked just like his father, and therefore he worked with his hands, and he learned the trade of his father. The first 30 years of his life didn't have that deity associated with him. No, he was Jesus the carpenter. Have you ever thought about it, what it would be like to be a carpenter in the first century? Can you imagine? You're the guy in the village who builds things, makes things, frames things, fixes things. Can you imagine what it's like as the carpenter? Hey, where's Jesus? Jesus, Jesus, my table needs fixing. Jesus, Jesus, these cabinets are out of whack. Jesus, Jesus, can we get that table and chairs? Jesus, Jesus, the framing of the house is a little sick. Jesus, Jesus, will you fix this? Will you take care of that? And he's probably the guy always there. Hands are calloused. Body worn. Scripture doesn't mention his dad. Do you ever think about that? After that little episode in Luke 2 where he and his family go back to the temple, Joseph's gone. Why is that? Anybody know? Well, more than likely his dad died. And so he's responsible for his family now. And if you didn't realize it, Scripture tells us he had quite a few brothers and sisters, and he's now really the head of the family. And this is what he is. He's a man of compassion. He's a man who takes care of others. He's a man who looks after others. And his ministry was a ministry that began long before he was baptized by John the Baptist. No, he's ministering and serving his community and his family. And so what it built up in him was a man of great compassion. And this was the compassion that he began to share with others. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 41, when his ministry does begin, he sees some lepers and they cry to him for pity. And he's moved, as it says in Scriptures, he's moved with pity toward them, and he has compassion on them. In Matthew 14, he's going to have compassion on those that are sick and disabled. In Matthew 9, as well as in Mark 6, he is going to have compassion on the people. Why? They're like a sheep without a shepherd. They're sheep without good leaders. They're sheep who have pathetic choices for leadership. What does that sound like? And therefore he had compassion on them. This is all we got? These are our choices? He had compassion for a crowd that hadn't eaten for 3 days. He has compassion on a widow who's grieving. And so he goes up and he touches the coffin. He has compassion on those that are blind. It's actually a theme that's repeated over and over in his teaching, if you really think about it. Compassion. The story of the Good Samaritans, about what? Well, compassion. For the Samaritan had compassion. Turn to Luke 14. I'll give you time to get there. Luke 14, verses 21 to 23. This is one of those stories that I know that you've heard many times, but let's slow down and let's just simply listen to what Jesus is saying. He's going to talk about a great invitation that is being offered. It's an invitation to come to a banquet, to come to a celebration. And those that are sent the invitation first, they don't respond. It's not important to them. So the invitation is now sent to the highways and the byways, if you will. Those that are in the hedges. Those that are on the outskirts. Those that would feel like they don't belong there and really do not belong there because of maybe the life that they're living or who they are. But here's what the Lord says in the teaching. In Luke 14, verses 21 to 23, compel them to come, the Master says. Compel them. Compel them to come so that they may see, so that they may taste. Compel them. What's he actually saying? You beg them. Why would he need to beg them? Because they don't feel worthy. They don't feel like they belong there. They're too dirty. They're too what you might say, outside society's norms. They're unclean. They're unwelcome. No, you compel them to come. Why? Because I want them to see and understand I am a Lord of compassion and they belong with me no matter. Luke 15. What's the whole point of every single lost parable? The Lord has compassion. He's longing. He's looking. Go back to that Jesus. Why is he standing there and allowing himself to be treated so harshly? Why is he allowing himself to be struck with a fist? To be flogged? To be mocked? Because he has compassion on the people. He has compassion. The second way that we really see his humanity is we see that our Lord was actually a Lord filled with emotion. And let me just tell you, this is hard for us to grasp. Anybody here know a real emotional person? Okay, don't point. Don't point. Generally, we don't handle emotion very well. Right? Let's just be honest, guys. How you do with the emotion of your wife? How you doing? Is not one of the cruelest passages in all of Scripture when Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way? Really? Because if I ask her, does she understand? She goes, I don't know why. Oh, you're kidding me. And how am I supposed to honor Scripture if you don't know this is? Because we, if we're honest, when somebody's a little emotional, we equate sometimes emotion with a lack of control. Let's just be honest. Our Lord was very emotional. He was. First of all, Scripture makes it very clear that He dealt with all the emotions that are common with any man. He got hungry. He got very hungry. In fact, not only just hungry, but Scripture makes it clear to us He got thirsty. He was very tired. In fact, there's a story in Scripture where He was so tired. He was so tired, He actually slept through a storm. I know you may be like me and fall under the guise, well, that was part of His deity there. You know, the reason He slept through the storm was because He was God and He could just make Himself fall asleep and He really didn't care. No. If you really consider what that passage is telling us, He was so tired, He was so exhausted from all the work He was doing, He literally slept through the storm. How can He be God? How can He be God if He's so tired? Well, see, this is the struggle for us. Because we want to have that picture of Jesus in our mind that He always walked into every situation and He knew exactly what to do, how to handle it. He was calm, cool, and collected. And He just kind of smiled with a little twinkle in His eye and said, I got this. Now, don't think for a moment I'm suggesting He wasn't deity. And don't think for a moment that I'm even remotely suggesting that He wasn't in control. But I want you to consider these passages as well that are pointed out clearly for us in Scripture with respect to His humanity. First of all, our Lord made it clear to His disciples that He has strong desires. In fact, this is in specific reference that He had a strong desire to eat the Passover with them. I've had a strong desire. I've greatly looked forward to this. Here's what's even more surprising is that our Lord could be surprised. Now, you think about that. If you're the all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful God, how can you be surprised at anything? But Scripture says He was surprised. A certain centurion had this incredible faith that nobody else has. And it said our Lord was surprised. Our Lord marveled. The Lord went, whoa, wasn't expecting that. That's great. He wondered. In fact, when He came to His hometown and got to preach before His home synagogue, He wondered that they that they treated him in such a negative fashion. In fact, not only did they hate his sermon, they wanted to kill him because of it. And he wondered. He got angry. Angry. It was one anger that he had. It was one anger that he had toward the Pharisees. But there's actually another anger that follows this anger and grieving toward the Pharisees that came with his own disciples. You see, there were a bunch of people gathered around Jesus, and all of a sudden these little kids started cutting in line. All of a sudden these little kids started coming up there, and the disciples went, "Oh, hey, how the W.C. Fields, get away from me, kid. You know, I don't need you." And they're pushing the children back. And here's what Scripture says. Jesus got angry, indignant, angry. Wonder what that was like. Can you imagine Jesus going, "Hey, no, the kids get up here right now." Now the disciples went, "Okay, yes, all right." In fact, the next time there were a bunch of kids around, they said, kids first, adults later, kids first. But that's what Scripture tells us. And I would imagine that that was a scene that they never forgot. He sighed. He looks to heaven while he's healing a deaf man and he just sighs. He'll groan in his spirit. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. That was at the tomb of Lazarus. He's in agony. Here's another story we sometimes read too fast. That story of Jesus in the garden praying. It's only a few verses. But it was probably a couple of hours, if not longer, that Jesus is crying, wailing, sweating. And as the gospel said, as witnessed by the ones who wrote it, he was in agony. Is that typically how you see Jesus? Can you imagine your Lord and Savior going, "Oh dear God, oh dear God, please no, please no. Of all the things that you've asked me to do, please no. Oh, please no. Oh, I don't think I can take anymore. Please no. If there is another way, dear God, if there's another way, please make it available. Please no. Please no. I really don't think I can go on any longer. Please no. Oh, I want to obey your will and I want to be your servant so badly and I want to show the world that I'm from you, but please no." Can you see him like that? Disciples did. He cries. You ever seen a man cry? Not the tears that come when his team lost on Saturday night. A lot of tears going on in Gainesville right now. A lot of tears. Those aren't tears. You ever seen a man cry when he's had to say goodbye to his wife? That billowing, wailing of pain. How am I supposed to go on, pain? How will my heart ever be mended? Pain. That's how Jesus cried. In fact, those that saw him cry went, "Wow. He must have really loved Lazarus. Wow." You see, when you slow down, Scripture shows us that Jesus was indeed a man. Hurt like a man. In fact, the Hebrew writer will say it like this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Our Lord was very emotional. Why? Because humans are emotional. The human experience is very emotional. But then here's a third reason why we can see beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was a man. Is because he suffered. He suffered. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with," says Jesus, "that is great. And great is my distress." How great is my distress until it is accomplished. A little later in John chapter 12 and in verse 27, he'll say, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose, for this very purpose, I have come to this hour." He's simply acknowledging the blessed reality in the struggle of humanity and deity. And he's having the struggle that comes with fulfilling a great purpose. In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 38, Matthew records it like this: "And Jesus said to them, my soul is even sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." You know what Jesus was saying? "I hurt so bad right now. It goes so deep within me. I could die right now." Not the cross, not the flogging. "I could die from the sorrow, even to death. I hurt. I hurt." And as Luke writes, "And being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." If there was any doubt how much he hurt, that proved it. He hurt. He hurt just like a man. He's suffering just like a man. He struggles within the conflict of humanity. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." He hurt. Had a lot of crazy thoughts. Probably one of the craziest that I'm really the most ashamed of is, well, there's many that I'm ashamed of, but it's up there, was the fact that, you know, Jesus was God. He knew why he came. He knew what the mission was. And he's God. All he's got to do is just stick it out for a little bit, fulfill the purpose, get back home. He's God. He's God. He can make it not hurt as bad.
He's God. It won't inflict his soul as bad. He's God. That's right. He's God. He's different from me. And there was a part of me that you'd always thought, well, you know, because he's God, he didn't get anxious like I do. Why? He's God. He knows how it's going to turn out, so it doesn't hurt as bad. He's God. He recognizes that there's a lot of hostility and conflict in the world. Well, he's seen it since the very beginning. He knows how to handle it. He knows how it's all going to work out. He's God. No. No. That's not the picture at all of what you see in the Gospels. Because if he's going to be God, and if he's going to be a high priest who can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, then he had to experience all of our weaknesses, yet without sin. Certainly not suggesting he sinned. And certainly not suggesting he isn't deity in the Son of God. But he knows. He knows. Let me just show you two quick verses as we wrap this up. Go back to John 11. In John 11, when you go and you meet Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, here's what it says in verses 33 to 35. Well, we all know verse 35, Jesus wept. It's the first memory verse all of us have ever memorized. But it says he was deeply moved within his spirit. Some of your Bibles may use the translation, he groaned within his spirit. It is that groaning of innermost despair. Why? Because humanity groans. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans. The whole earth groans. I want you to see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, not walking up there as the man who has everything under control, like some superhero who comes in with his cape flapping, ready to save the day. No, he came as a man, and it says as he stood at the tomb of his friend, he groaned. Because humanity hurts. Being a human isn't easy. Dealing with loss, dealing with pain, dealing with suffering, dealing with death. It's not easy. And he groans within his spirit. Behold the man in his heartfelt trouble and with his flowing tears, says Adam Clark. The next one I want you to see is in Matthew 27. I know you know this passage. You've probably read it many times before you partake of the Lord's Supper. And I also know that there's great debate over this passage, and I don't want to end a lesson with debate. But I would implore you to see this as Jesus in his humanity. In Matthew 27 and in verse 46, Scripture tells us, and in the ninth hour, this is the ninth hour, he is on the cross now. And he's been there a while. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what some people actually think? He really didn't mean that. Now, Jesus was just fulfilling Scripture. He'd been trying to fulfill all those hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. He had one more to check off just before he checked out. So he quoted Psalm 22 and got it, and he's done. No. You mean he really thought God had forsaken him? Now, how can you get that in your mind? How can he be God and think God has forsaken him? How can he be so confident in God and be a sinless individual until I got forsaken him? I want you to know how he could do that, because he was a man. And you never feel more humbled and feeble and weak like a man until that moment of life hits you in which you feel so much despair, so much pain. You literally feel all alone. No, God hasn't forsaken him. But it felt so bad. It was as if he had. That's humanity. That's what we see when we see our Lord. William Barclay, when talks about God, especially Jesus in his flesh, says this is God simply living our life. He entered into the ordinary home with the ordinary family. He was not ashamed to do the ordinary man's work. He knows exactly what it is to be tempted. And he came to share love and judgment with his humanity. And our God was nailed to a cross. This isn't a world religion. This isn't some ancient religion. This isn't some Eastern Asian religion. No, this is something that goes far beyond any man's imagination or comprehension. This is the true deity, and true deity showed his love by becoming a man. And so what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what Pilate said. When you see this weak, frail, beaten, tattered, and torn Jesus, behold the man. This is your God. This is your Lord. So what do I do with this? What does this mean to me? Well, here's your take home. We have a Lord who truly sympathizes with our weakness and pain. He's one of those that can really say, I know. When you cry out to Him with all your greatest pains and fears, you have the confidence of knowing your Lord knows. He's been there. He is there. He understands our struggles. He understands the temptation. He understands the vices of life. He understands the complexity of life of trying to balance this with this in your faith. He understands what it's like to be tired and hungry. He understands what it's like to fear, and he understands what it's like to be anxious for tomorrow. He understands what it's like to deal with the government. He understands what it's like to deal with family. He understands what it's like to deal with God. He understands. More than you know, He understands. And He shows us this humanity. Why? So He can motivate us to live the life. Let me show you how to persevere. Let me show you how to press on. Let me show you how to live. And I want to show you the path. When Peter says, follow in His footsteps, follow the example. He's serious about that. Literally serious about that. Here's what you do. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was cursed, he blessed. Here is your Lord. Follow him. And he inspires us to lead others in the way that he led. Not some superhuman who has it all under control. But a man nonetheless, who is led by the Spirit of God. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Lord. Who would leave the heavenly throne above to come to this world so tattered and torn, to be a man, to suffer as a man so he could take us by the hand and lead us home. Yes, he most definitely is the Son of God, deity, the incarnate Heavenly Father. But he's also a man. And what a joy it is to know that my Lord loves me so much, loves you so much, that he came down to be a man so that he could lead us home. This morning we're going to offer a little invitation here. Nothing little about it at all. But it's an invitation to follow. It's an invitation to trust. And what Jesus is saying through all of his humanity, through all of his own suffering is, trust me. Trust me. I'll show you my power, not by my strength. I'll show you my power through my weakness. Trust me. I'll show you my love, not by merely my words and my proclamations, but through my example and my devotion and my suffering. Trust me. And if there was any doubt at all regarding the humanity of Jesus, it can be summed up merely with this phrase. And when he uttered, "It is finished," he breathed his last breath. He died. Humans going through the human experience die. That's humanity. But Jesus says, "I come not to die, but to also give life and to give it abundantly." Trust me. Trust me, for I'll lead you home. This morning I ask you, who's your Lord? Who really is your Lord? I invite you to look to Jesus. Trust Him. Behold the man. If you need to have your sins washed away in His blood this morning, or if you need to come back home, we implore you, compel you to please come back to your Lord who understands, who knows, who died. The man Jesus Christ. And if we can help you do that this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?